urge to drink. And the crew of the commerce, parched beyond imagination and penetrated by salt, extolled the lush banks of the Connecticut River and craved a cup or a barrel of the delicious mineral water from the freshets that filled it. Thirst can be a terrible thing. It can consume us. But thirst is something we don't know a great deal about, because we live in a time and in a land that is flush with water. We can leave this sanctuary, and in a few moments we can find a water fountain from which flows cold water. In our homes, we simply go to the tap and turn the handle a quarter turn, and we have all the water we desire. We carry water in plastic bottles wherever we go so that we can get a quick drink from time to time. So we don't tend to deal with this powerful craving for water. But what we also recognize, if we have lived very long, is that thirst not only describes that which can affect us physically, thirst is something that can happen to the human heart. Call it soul thirst. Soul thirst is a longing or a yearning for something more, something greater. It's the intuitive sense that there is something out there in life that we have not fully experienced. It is an indescribable ache that something within us is yet unfulfilled. One day a woman approached a well from which to draw water. When she arrived there was a stranger who engaged her in conversation. He learned from their conversation that she had had 5 husbands. It was obvious to him that she was trying to quench her spiritual thirst by satisfying a physical urge. And so this stranger, whom we know as Jesus, said to the woman at the well, "There is some water that you can drink that will never leave you thirsty again." And she said to Jesus, "Where is this water? This is the water I want to drink." And I think that's the kind of water all of us want deep down in our hearts when we have this soul thirst. We want our souls never to be thirsty, never empty, never wanting. We need a refreshing, living stream of water. We want to drink from some sacred river that will never run dry, so that our souls are never thirsty. The Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist Frederick Buechner was interviewed in a book entitled Of Faith and Fiction, and in that interview he said, "We are all so thirsty for each other and for lots of things. But it does seem to me," he continued in that interview, "that the basic human thirst is a thirst for the Word of God. And a lot of people don't know that," he says. Well, this soul thirst is nothing new. It did not begin with our own generation. It goes all the way back farther even than the generation of the prophet Jeremiah, whose prophecy was read for you a few moments ago by Joy. Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah was a thirsty people. The people in that day went to the temple not so much to worship God, but just to talk about the political issues of the day. The rulers of the land played the angles instead of aligning themselves by principles. The priests walked through the motions when they conducted worship. The prophets made public declarations to draw attention to themselves so that they could reap a tidy profit personally. And the prophet Jeremiah looked around him and he didn't like what he saw. And so this prophet of God, like a prosecutor, stood before the people and argued God's case against the people and the priests and the rulers of Judah. And in this argument, Jeremiah makes 2 points. The first point he makes is that God has been faithful to the people. God has cared for you, he says, through thick and through thin, through the journey, through the wilderness, through the deserts and the drought and the darkness and the dangers of the wilderness. God has been faithful and led you. God has led you out of bondage in an inhospitable land to a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a good and gracious land. And then Jeremiah makes his second point. God has been faithful to you, he said, but you have forgotten God. You have shut your ears to the sound of God's voice. You have shut your eyes to the deeds of God's doing. You have defied God. You have chased other things that are worthless. And then in that little book called The Message, which is a paraphrase of the scriptures, Eugene Peterson puts it in such a picturesque way. He said, "You have taken up empty God dreams and silly God schemes." Then Jeremiah sums up his prophecy with this graphic image about water. "My people have committed 2 evils, the prophet says, on behalf of God. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water." So here the prophet brings 2 charges against the people. First, that they have walked out on God, abandoned God, and secondly, that they have taken substitute gods in the living God's place, and these substitute gods will never endure. It is really an incomprehensible exchange. They've abandoned the fountain of living waters, and they have adopted instead cisterns, leaky cisterns. Empty, a living water for empty God dreams and silly God schemes. Well, it didn't just happen back in Jeremiah's day, did it? Not only was the soul thirst in that day, the soul thirst is in our own day, because we, in our own time, and in our own way, and in our own land, have substituted for the living God. In a little book entitled Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down, Marva Dawn writes that the era in which we live has been plagued by the flourishing of idolatries. And she writes in this book about the many contenders for God or pretenders for God that we have in the culture all around us. Movements and ideas, people, events that end up taking the place of God, that take us captive and claim our allegiance. "To be in the world but not of the world," she writes, "requires the church both to understand the surrounding culture and," she says, "to resist its idolatries." And then Marva Dawn, with great clarity, describes 5 of the substitute gods of our own day and our own culture. These she describes as the gods of the new millennium. One is efficiency, pushing to do everything faster and faster and faster with greater productivity. The second she describes is simply the god of money, the desire to expand our own affluence. Third is the god of entertainment. She writes that we are just captivated by the importance of being stimulated, being hyped up and energized and excited. Fourth, the god of numbers and success. We measure everything by quantity these days, and the quantity has to be bigger and bigger and better. Supersize it is the phrase we use when we go for fast food. Supersize it. And the fifth is the god of power. Assertiveness is the skill that we are told we need in order to achieve success. We are told that rights are more important than responsibilities. The demands are more acceptable than compromises. These are the substitute gods of the new millennium, she says. Well, I think if we pause and ponder these gods, we'll realize how flawed they really are. And Marva Dawn goes on to point out in this little book that these gods of the culture have so permeated the ethos in which we live that they have also begun to permeate the thinking of the church and of Christians. The effects of these idolatries are insidious. Think about it. The god of efficiency engulfs us in this frantic lifestyle, and in the process we lose the important historic rhythm of work and leisure, work and worship. We don't set aside time for devotion, for spiritual disciplines. We've lost our understanding of the meaning of Sabbath. Money, the god of money. It means that we need more and more income to service all of the things that we possess in life. And if we spend all of our money servicing the things we possess, then we have less and less time for the work of God and for the needs of others. The god of entertainment means that we live life on a level that is increasingly superficial and shallow. When faith requires us that it has to be gratified instantly, we don't take the time to live out the life of disciples. And we don't care any longer for the word sacrifice or obedience, which is so much a part of Christian discipleship. The god of numbers and success makes us care for metrics more than anything else. It's all about budgets or the number of bodies in the buildings. We never look for those gentle, quiet, subtle signs that the kingdom of God is at work in our midst. Instead, we just try to quantify everything. And then, of course, the god of power, which has us searching for easy either-or solutions to complex problems. The gods of our culture are not real gods. So then, if these are not the real gods, if we continue to remain thirsty, soul thirsty, then wherein is hope? What do we have to look forward to quench our spiritual thirst? Well, the answer to that is, I think that while spiritual thirst can be a terrible thing indeed, it also can bless us if it ultimately drives us to God. Soul thirst is like an early warning system. It tells us that something is wrong. It reminds us that we need to be searching more earnestly and deeper to find that living water that fills our emptiness. So here is the good news. If you have that spiritual thirst, then it will drive you to search for God. It will drive you to away from those cracked cisterns that don't hold water and lead you to that living water that will never run dry. Emily Griffin, in a little book entitled Turning, describes her own long journey to faith in Jesus Christ. And she writes in one point this lovely little phrase about how conversion begins. She says, conversion begins with a restlessness of the human heart that can find no resting place on earth. Well, that restlessness is that spiritual thirst that begins searching for something that will satisfy it. And that search ultimately leads you and me to worship. Worship, what we do here today, what you do privately in your own devotion, in your own homes, is something that reminds us who God is and what God has done for us and what God is doing for us. When we gather week by week by week in the Lord's house, we don't forget what God has done across human history for those who are His followers. And so this spiritual thirst leads us to worship. And when we worship, who do we discover but Jesus? Other gods come and go, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we begin to discover Jesus, we find that we listen to Jesus more and our culture a little less. There's that beautiful hymn we sing from time to time, Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us saying, Christian, love me more. The voice of Jesus calls over the tumult of all of the substitutes for God in our society and keeps saying to us, love me, patiently, graciously, gently, wooing us and eventually winning us so that this spiritual thirst is satisfied. And then, of course, we learn that Jesus leads us to ministry, because you can't find Jesus without wanting to give away that living water that has so fulfilled your own thirst. It was in the year 2003 that Hurricane Isabel went up the east coast of the United States. Some of you felt the effects here. Eastern Virginia was impacted by that hurricane all the way from the Tidewater up to Richmond. Many people lost services, some for several weeks, and some people, particularly over on the peninsula of our state, lost water for several weeks. The Federal Emergency Management Agency shipped in truckloads of bottled water within about 24 hours of the time the storm hit, and people realized that there needed to be clean, safe, fresh drinking water. I was working for the Religious Herald at the time, writing stories about the work of Virginia Baptist. Virginia Baptist sent a number of teams, disaster relief teams, to the Tidewater area to address the human needs in the area. One day, I drove down into the Newport News area to see the work of Virginia Baptists in that area, and when I was on site where they were doing some of the work, I encountered the mayor of Newport News, and we talked about the response of not only Virginia Baptists but others in that area. And he said the only difficulty he was having was getting fresh drinking water to the people who did not have it in his community. He told me about the several tractor trailer loads of water that had been, bottled water that had been sent by FEMA to the Newport News area. And he pointed out a couple of those tractor trailers on which those pallets of water were resting. And he said the only problem was that for almost 3 weeks the water had sat there on the back of those trucks because he could find no official in Washington who could give the order to release the water. Now, please don't hear that as a political statement. Hear it instead as a parable of what I've been talking about this morning. And the parable is this: God's Spirit is alive and at work all around you. It's right in your midst. God's Spirit is already available to you. But you have to give the order to your own heart to open your life so that God's Spirit can be released into your life to nourish, to strengthen, to refresh, and ultimately to satisfy the thirst of your human heart. May we pray. On these hot summer days, O God, we know just a little bit about thirst and what it means to be thirsty. But there are many other days all through the year, O God, that our souls get thirsty and our spirits run dry. We ask, O God, that you might take your Spirit so available to us, so near to us, every moment, and that we might release our openness to receive the presence of your Spirit in our midst, that we might experience refreshment, renewal, and the strengthening that comes from the living water and the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.